Greetings, brethren. As I said, I'm from the St. Louis area, and I'm sure St. Louis has been in the news as much as even the national news over the past several weeks because of the situations in Ferguson, Missouri, where we've had civil unrest and protests over a shooting of a young gentleman by a police officer, and it's caused a lot of problems in the St. Louis area. But it seems like anytime you pick up the news, pick up a newspaper, turn on the news, you're going to hear of someone being brutally murdered in some fashion, some way. For instance, the day I put this sermon together, I looked at the news. I had things like Granite City woman charged for father's beating death. Six dead in a shooting at the Houston area home. Teen shoots, kills stepfather over bad grades. Two people murdered at a North St. Louis apartment. Three injured in South City gun battles. All this took place in one day. This was the news for the day. We hear things like this. We begin to wonder, how can people do these things? What makes people want to murder other people? How does this happen? Well, there's an interesting article that came out of the BBC News many years ago. It's talking about a gentleman that had killed two innocent young women, two young girls. And this article talked about it, says, how could anyone kill two innocent young girls? So this question has been asked repeatedly in the months since the bodies of Holly Wells and Jessica Chapman were discovered. We now know beyond doubt the identity of their killer, Ian Huntley, but why did he do it? And how was he able to carry out such a dreadful crime? One expert believes that Huntley's behavior has all the hallmarks of a psychopath. It's a word that makes us shudder, conjuring up this image of a wild-eyed monster. But actually, in real life, psychopaths can seem remarkably normal. They often possess charm and an ability to put people at ease. They are practiced liars. And what makes them so dangerous, and this is going to be the key to this entire sermon, is their lack of conscience. They are focused only on their own satisfaction. They feel nothing for their victims, no compassion, no guilt, no remorse. Later on in the article, as it was concluding, it said that psychopaths are so convincing, you cannot understate the way these people present themselves. They have a lifetime history of presenting the faith that is required. Ian Huntley felt no guilt for luring Holly and Jessica to their deaths. Everything he said and did during the days that followed revealed him to be a man without conscience. He was cold, calculating, and ruthless. His only regret was being caught. His only tears were for himself. That's sad. But unfortunately, we have a generation of people in this modern society today that are growing up without a conscience, not having any remorse over anything that they do. They're guiltless. They don't feel anything that they've done is wrong. And that's what is happening to this generation that's growing up today. So what is this thing that we call a conscience? Is it something we can actually get along without? Do we really need to have a conscience? And does the Bible have anything to say about a conscience? And if so, what does it say about it? Well, this afternoon, that's what we're going to take a look at. Actually, I guess it's still morning, at least for the next 15 minutes, but that's for the sermon today. That's what we are going to do. We're going to answer these questions. We're going to see just how important it is to actually develop a good conscience. I might mention, I don't know if you get the e-news put on the table, but there was an article just recently in the e-news about conscience. And I was reading over it. I'm going, well, that's my sermon. Who's stealing my sermon? And then I read, oh, Mr. Holliday wrote this because I borrowed this subject from one of his sermon notes that I found on our ministerial resource page. So I thought, okay, well, I'll give credit to Mr. Holliday for a lot of the material, a lot of the information I got. I thought, oh boy, somebody's taking my whole sermon here. What's going on? So let's answer this first question. Just what is a conscience? What is this thing called a conscience? Well, the Latin word, it is a Latin word. It comes from two Latin words, scire, S-C-I-R-E, and that word means to know, to understand. It's the word that we get science from. When we look at science, science is nothing but the study of knowledge, learning things about the universe. If you're dealing with physics, chemistry, about the makeup of matter, all of these science things are just an ability to understand the world around us. And then the second word is con, the Latin word con, C-O-N, which means with or together. Word congregation. We are a congregation. We are together with one another. So these two words make up the word conscience. Now, the Greek word for conscience is spelled S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S. And this word is actually found more than 30 times in the New Testament. So we now know that, yes, the Bible does speak about the conscience. It is there. It's mentioned over 30 times in the New Testament. And it literally means the self that knows with or observes itself. So basically what a conscience is, it's an awareness of what you are. You have an awareness of who you are, what you are. Now, though the word is never used in the Old Testament, you won't find conscience mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. The closest word you'll probably find to represent the same concept is the word heart. When we talk about the heart, we're talking about the conscience. And since Pharaoh, when he hardened his heart, when he was dealing with Moses and the Israelites, you know, at one point he's saying, okay, let people go. You can go, and then his conscience, his heart hardened. And then he would say no. So that's probably the closest thing in the Old Testament that we define to describe the word conscience. So what does this conscience do for us? Well, let's turn over to Romans, the second chapter. Look at our first scripture here, Romans 2. We'll begin in verse 14. Romans 2:14. Read here Paul's writing. He says, "For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, but by nature do the things in the law, these also not having the law are law to themselves." So there's something within the Gentiles that's telling them what's right, what's wrong. They have this general concept, so they have this law, even though they don't have the law of God. There is some type of law that they have in their mind. It says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So what is it we're seeing here? We see that the conscience bears witness. Conscience bears witness. What is a witness? A witness is one who testifies, who has personal knowledge of something, one who gives evidence. This instance, the situation we're having in Ferguson, Missouri at this time, where the white police officer that shot down a young black man. It's all kinds of supposed evidence going around. Now, the grand jury is hearing certain evidence. People are coming as witnesses. They say, you know, they were there, they witnessed the shooting. You got other people that, you know, take the facts from what they can find on the ground, and they will appear as witnesses to give their evidence. And that's what our conscience does for us. It's a witness. It testifies. It gives evidence. And it has personal knowledge of something about you. Your conscience is there. It sees everything that you do. It knows everything that you know. It's a witness in the court of your human mind concerning something that you did, something that you thought, but it has knowledge of it. It's our inner voice, that little voice that witnesses or testifies according to our activities or thoughts. I remember when I was growing up, the old cartoon shows I'd see on Saturday mornings, you know, you have somebody trying to make a decision. You had the devil, little devil character on one shoulder and the angel character on the other. And, you know, trying to convince them to do it one way or the other in their actions. And that's that inner voice in our head telling us what to do. Is it right? Is it wrong? And it talks to us. But as the scripture says, our conscience doesn't just stop there. It doesn't stop with just being a witness. No, it goes on, as we read there, it says, between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Our conscience not only testifies to what we did or what we thought, but it then goes on to act as our judge. It will either accuse us, as it says, or excuse us, defend us, pronouncing us guilty or innocent. So our conscience acts as a jury, a judge, hopefully not an executioner, but that's what it's there for. It witnesses, it judges, and then it convicts us, finds us either guilty or finds us innocent. Let's look at an example of how this happened in scriptures. Turn over to John, the 8th chapter. Turn over to John 8. We'll begin here in verse 3. John 8, verse 3. We have the adulteress facing Jesus Christ, basically. Starting in verse 3, then the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought to him, Jesus Christ, a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? They were looking to set Jesus Christ up. They brought this woman to him. They wanted to see what he was going to do. And it was nothing more than them trying to set a trap for Jesus Christ. In verse 6, it says, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Now, we don't know for certain what he was writing in the ground. There's been speculation that maybe he was writing out some of the sins of these Pharisees and scribes, so that they could look down and see what he's writing. We don't know for certain, but we just know that he stooped down and he was writing in the dirt. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and they said to them, He who is without a sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, went back to writing. And then verse 9, it says, Then those who heard it, being convicted by their consciences, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are your accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? The conscience of these Pharisees got to them. They said, we don't know what was written in the ground. Was it something that struck to their conscience, something they saw about themselves? They knew what they were there for. They knew they were there trying to test Christ, trying to find something to catch him in, something so they could accuse him. But after their conscience convicted them that what they were doing was wrong, like a whipped dog, they walked off with their tails tucked up between their legs. They'd been beaten. Their conscience convicted them. See, that's the difference, you know, mentioning the dogs like that. That's the difference between animals and human beings. The people can contemplate their own actions. We can think about what we've done. We can make a moral self-evaluation. And our conscience will guide us into judging us, to witnessing what we've done or thought. Animals aren't able to do this. You know, their functions are based on pure instinct. And I think about, I've got a yellow lab border collie mix at home. Her name's Kaylee. And she doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. She can't make these type of moral self-evaluations. For instance, you know, she likes to get on the couch where I like to sit. She knows that's my spot. She'll sit there and she's what we call a paw sucker. She'll sit there and she'll suck on her paw. And I'll come to sit down. There's just this wet spot where she's been sitting. And it's like, oh, come on, dog. And I'll try to run her off, and she doesn't know that she's done anything wrong. All she knows is that she was just sitting there in my spot, got a soaking spot for me to sit in, and that I'm upset But she had no idea there was anything wrong with that. She could not make that kind of moral self-evaluation. As human beings, we've been given that ability. That's what separates us from the animal kingdom. When we violate our conscience, it lets us know. It accuses us. It condemns us. It'll trigger feelings of shame, anguish on our part, regret, maybe anxiety, disgrace, or even fear. It's what these Pharisees and Sadducees went through when they tried to trap Jesus Christ. Their conscience got to them, and they realized what they were doing was wrong, and they slunk off into the night. When we follow our conscience, when we do what our conscience is telling us, it defends us. It commends us for doing the right thing. We feel we have that good feeling that we've done something right. It brings us joy. It brings us gladness. Self-respect, a sense of well-being for doing the right thing, as opposed to when we violate it and we have those other feelings of shame or regret, whatever we might feel at that time. So as we can see, our conscience, it's a very precious thing. It's very precious to have a good conscience. It's a gift from God. It's something we should be thanking God for on a daily basis. It's one of the blessings that we have, that God has given us a conscience, something that he hasn't given to the animals. But he's given it to us to be able to make determinations of what we're doing is right or what we're doing is wrong. And it's completely tied into the process of conversion. So because of this, our conscience needs very careful scrutiny. We have to guard it. We have to maintain it. It needs to be kept strong and clean and pure. How do we do this? Well, we use our conscience dozens of times every day. Whether we realize it or not, our conscience is constantly working every day. It's like the NSA, you know, it's there observing your every thought and action on your cell phone. It reminds me of a song, if any of you are familiar with it, but there's the band, one time, The Police, and they wrote this song, you know, every breath you take, every move you make, I'll be watching you. That's our conscience. It's there watching us, observing everything that we do. It's always there. Acting, whether we're realizing it or not. Maybe you'd like to really eat that piece of chocolate, and you know it's not good for you. I knew when I was coming here today, I'd been told there was going to be donuts. And I kept telling myself, you know, you don't really need those donuts. And my conscience is saying, you don't need those donuts. Like, I've got to have a donut. Just one donut. Okay, please. But it's there. It's always there telling you, you know, watching you, observing you, telling you what you should be doing, what you shouldn't be doing. But sometimes, you know, that conscience just gets in your way. You want to do something that you know is not good for you. And it can be very persistent. We need to be grateful that God has given this conscience to us to warn us of the things that aren't good for us. Because the world we live in today, it's ruled by Satan. Satan's airwaves are out there constantly bombarding us, telling us the things that he wants us to do, affecting our attitudes, our behavior. He constantly works to deceive us, tries to ensnare us, and compromise our consciences. This whole world is aiming to snuff out conscience. It wants to extinguish it. This is the society we live in that would love to extinguish conscience, to remove the shackles of the conscious mind from our enlightened 20th century minds. We're in an enlightened society. We don't need these rules. We don't need these regulations. We don't need this God that's giving us these laws to live by. We need to be free from all of that. That's what society has done to this day. Many years ago, back when Worldwide Church of God was coming apart, it was a kind of a traumatic time in my life, just seeing everything just going to pieces. And there was a song that was written by one of the contemporary Christian artists, named Stephen Curtis Chapman. You may be familiar with him. But he wrote this song called Dancing with the Dinosaur. And that song, I took it to heart. There was something about it that just really resonated with me at the time. I'd like to read the lyrics to that song because it ties in with what I'm talking about here. It starts off, once upon a time, not so long ago, in a land not so far away, right and wrong were not quite so hard to know, and black and white were not so gray. The times have changed, and now it seems that conscience has gone the way of the dinosaur. But I believe it's still alive and well today in the hearts of those who will stand up and say, I'm dancing with the dinosaur. Living my life with conscience and conviction, I don't want to see the truth ignored. And that's the part that really resonated with me at that point. So I've got to keep on dancing. I've got to keep on dancing with the dinosaur. And he continues saying that there's a banner waving, saying tolerance will set you free. And isn't that the buzzword in society today? It's all about tolerance. You've got to tolerate everything. The only thing people don't want to tolerate is those that have strong Christian beliefs. We're not supposed to have those beliefs. We're supposed to be tolerant of everything else. There's, you know, this banner waving saying tolerance will set you free. It's the latest thing. While the consequences it leaves behind are like a ball and chain. But there's a voice in everyone called conscience that's been around since God created man. And as we learn to listen to its whispering, we'll find the greater freedom when we stand up and sing. And he goes in the chorus again about dancing with the dinosaur. Then he ends it with right is right and wrong is wrong, just like it's been all along. We cannot sit by and see conscience become history. So come on, get up and dances dance with me. But I'm not going to dance them. And then he goes on, you know, keep on dancing with the dinosaur. And as I said, that song just resonated with me at that time. And it's so true. The conscience in this society today is going the way of the dinosaur. It's becoming extinct. And it's up to us as Christians to keep conscience alive in this world. Because if conscience goes the way of the dinosaur, then the gospel is undermined. You might ask, well, how is the gospel undermined if conscience disappears? Well, if you eliminate conscience, you eliminate the possibility of repentance. Why repent? If you have a don't have a conscience that's telling you what's right and what's wrong, there's no possibility of repenting of the wrong things. And if you eliminate the need for repentance, then you eliminate the need for a Savior. Savior's not needed if no one is going to repent of their sins, because the Savior's got no one to save. If you eliminate the need for a Savior, you eliminate the possibility of salvation. There is no salvation without Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then if you eliminate the possibility of salvation, then you've eliminated the kingdom of God. There will be no kingdom unless there's people that are being born again into God's family. Thus, the entire gospel is undermined if conscience goes the way of the dinosaur. So as the song indicates, we've got to keep on dancing with this dinosaur. We've got to keep conscience alive. We have to maintain the purity of our conscience in this evil, wicked world that we're living in. Let's turn to Acts 24. Acts 24, verses 15 through 16. It's written here in Acts 24, 15 through 16. It says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, that kingdom of God that we're looking for, that salvation, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Having that clean conscience, maintaining it, keeping it pure. This is what the scriptures are telling us. We have to have that clean conscience so that we will have that hope in the future. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. That was the purpose of Paul's instructions, to have that pure heart, have that good conscience, a pure conscience, and from sincere faith. Well, how is our conscience formed then? We know we have to maintain it. We know we have to keep it pure. But how is it actually formed in our mind? Are we just born with this conscience that knows right from wrong? Or is it something that happens over time? So the problem with that inner voice of conscience is the values from one human being to another is different. It varies. There's not going to be one of us here that has the exact same conscience of anybody else in this room or in this world. So how do we know which conscience is right, which is wrong? The fact is, the conscience can't be mistaken. We can make mistakes. So we need to understand how the conscience is formed in us to begin with. So our conscience is formed as a result of interaction of many different factors, such as cultural values, family values and traditions. Your educational background will have an impact. Your religious upbringing, the influence of your friends and peers, your personal experiences in life will have an impact. Your individual personality, even two twins, identical twins, will have different personalities, and they can have different consciences as a result. Our temperament, do we get angry easily? What type of temperament we have? All these factors have a part in forming our conscience. See, our conscience doesn't remain static. It changes. It evolves over time as we learn and as our values change. I'm sure none of us have the same values that we did when we were younger. At least I would hope not. I know that when I grew up, before I ever knew anything about the church, I'll rat on myself here, snitch on myself. But I didn't see anything wrong with going into a store and shoplifting something. I wanted a pack of gum, kind of slip it in my pocket. Didn't bother my conscience at that time. I remember coming home, it was a cold winter, and went into the house and I had a Snickers bar, I think it was. My mom looks, she goes, "Where'd you get that Snickers bar?" "It was on the ground outside by the tree." She took the Snickers bar away from me. Never did get to eat it. But my conscience has developed since then. I now know those type of things are wrong. Don't go into a store and shoplift something. It's wrong. It's against God's laws. So we see that our consciences, though, they change. They evolve over time. And they do vary widely, as I said, that you can have as many different consciences as you have people in the world. It varies from culture to culture. Some standards are common to all cultures. You know, for most cultures, you'll see such things as murder, theft, rape. They're all seen as wrong. At least in most cultures, you will find that they're wrong. So that you find some common things from culture to culture, but then there are some things that are unique to a given culture. For example, in an Islamic country, modest dress of the women would be a standard. I noticed that when we were at the Niagara Falls yesterday, you know, a lady with the full Muslim dress. And, you know, it was a hot day, and it just seemed like it would be just totally unbearable to wear something like that. But they believe in a modest dress. That would be part of their conscience. For her not to do that would go against her conscience. In Hindu countries, you're not going to find a McDonald's selling burgers on the corner because cows would be considered sacred in a Hindu country. They do not slaughter their animals for food. In the United States, you've got the Southern Baptists that would have a prohibition against the use of alcohol. You know, for communion that they have, I think they drink grape juice. They don't believe in drinking alcohol. So that's going to form their conscience. For them to drink alcohol would be a violation of their conscience. So the content of one's conscience boils down to one major issue. Whose authority do you recognize? Do you recognize the authority of your peers, your family, your church, your culture? See, the voice of conscience will vary according to the authorities that we consciously or unconsciously recognize. So I said your home, your friends, the society views of how things should be. Your own personal opinions can be your own personal authority. But as Christians, our authority should be God, should be His Word, and His true servants. Those are the authorities in our life that we should recognize and listen to for what's right and what's wrong. The Scriptures should be our ultimate guide in understanding and forming the conscience and recognizing that as our authority. As a result of our conscience being variable, it's not infallible. As I said, it can make mistakes. We can do things that are wrong and not think about it. It can become confused. And we can be hit by certain things in society that makes us maybe think, well, maybe that's not so wrong after all. And we have to be on guard against those things in society. Peer pressure from friends. You know, I know kids in school have to deal with that. The peer pressure from their friends, trying to convince them to go against what they know is right and do the wrong thing. See, our conscience is not the source of right and wrong. It comes from a different source, but it's how it's formed. What do we recognize as right? What do we recognize? Who is the authority that's telling us what's right and what's wrong to form that conscience within us so that it can be a witness to us, to tell us what's right, what's wrong? Our conscience is nothing more than the internalized voice of our recognized authorities. Our conscience acts as a restraint on our human behavior. Without it, we'd be like the animals of this world. We'd just be acting on some type of instinct. There'd be no right and no wrong. Look what happens to a society that has had restraints removed. Turn to Romans, the first chapter. This is what happens. Romans 1, let's start in verse 18. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness among men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." There is a certain form of conscience that all man has developed over time, and based upon culture, based upon other upbringings. They know certain things in their minds. Their conscience knows certain things. Continue in verse 21, "Because also they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, but were thankful, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things, making idols of this world. Therefore God has also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, and because of their lack of conscience, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind." You know, if they wanted to live without a conscience, God says, fine, I'll turn you over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same thing, but also approve of those that practice them. Is this not an apt description of the societies we live in today, the world around us? We look at these things, and we think, we can see, yes, they want to rid the world of conscience. This is what's happening. The world is going to be filled with this type of attitude and behavior, because God has turned them over to live this way of life. See, in this Satan-ruled world, conscience is seen as a defect. It robs people of their self-esteem. On the contrary, it's our ability to sense our own guilt that's that tremendous gift from God that I was speaking of. It is that gift. But unfortunately, our society and its culture have declared war on conscience and guilt. It's considered medieval. That's Old Testament. That's something that, you know, us modern, knowledgeable, scientific society, we don't have need of that. It's obsolete. It's unproductive. People shouldn't be made feel guilty for their actions as the way that society thinks of things. And those who do feel guilt, well, send them off to a therapist so that they can boost our own self-image. Go out local bookstore and get your How to Boost Your Own Self-Image books. Rid ourselves of any guilt feelings that we might have and banish those guilt feelings. We don't want to feel guilty, right? So the problem is, if you eliminate guilt, you will eliminate the conscience. Also, as I was researching this sermon, I was looking at different articles on the internet, found some interesting titles out there. One of them says, "Getting Rid of Your Guilty Conscience Once and for All." Another one says, "Live a Guilt-Free Life." Another, "Taking Down the Guilt Monster." That's, guilt is this monster that just kind of invades our life. Another one was entitled, "Get Rid of Guilt and Shame." Now, from the one that said, "Live a Guilt-Free Life," read a little bit from that. It says, "Guilt is the worst experience known to humans." Now, we know that our conscience is a gift from God. But according to this article, guilt is the worst experience that's known to humans. It ties us up in knots. It makes us feel unworthy and miserable. Yeah, maybe that's what it's supposed to be doing. So first, let me explain that it's not a real feeling. It's caused by thinking that we've done something wrong. We think that we've done something wrong because we judge ourselves or someone else judges us. A child does not feel guilty until someone tells her that she has offended someone or hurt someone's so-called feelings. Psychologically, feeling guilty is a conditioned response, not an authentic feeling. In other words, we are taught to feel bad and thus guilty when someone judges us. This judgment could be about anything, such as how we dress, how we move, how we think, what we do. It's an article, How to Live a Guilt-Free Life. Just get rid of these feelings. You don't let anybody judge you and make you feel like you're unworthy. You can get rid of these guilt feelings. You don't have to listen to that conscience in your head telling you that what you've done is wrong. Do away with it. Because we live in this no-fault, anything-goes, amoral society. That's the society we live in. I'm sure many of us probably remember Ann Landers. Ask Ann Landers. She had one of those columns like Dear Abby. In one of her columns, she made a response. She said, "One of the most painful, self-mutilating, time- and energy-consuming exercises in the human experience is guilt. It can ruin your day or your week or your life if you let it. It turns up like a bad penny when you do something dishonest, hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten. That's a good thing. But she says, never mind that it was the result of ignorance, stupidity, laziness, or thoughtlessness, weak flesh, or clay feet. Remember, guilt is a pollutant, and we don't need any more of it in the world. Society wants to get rid of guilt. In one of the recent Good News magazines, there was an article about the woman that filmed her own abortion. She was an abortion counselor, filmed her own abortion, and her reasons was she wanted to get rid of people feeling guilty about doing that. She wanted to show others. She wanted to inspire other women to be able to go out and have an abortion and kill a child and not feel guilty about it, about doing such a thing. It's just a sad society. As the book of Romans there showed us, that's what God has turned the society over. They don't want to feel guilt. They're unmerciful, untrustworthy, unloving, all the other things they described there. So if we're not supposed to feel guilty, then how can anyone be a sinner? We never feel guilty about something. If our conscience doesn't convict us and tell us you're guilty and accuse us, how can anyone be a sinner if we're not guilty of anything? Well, modern society has an answer for that one too. Modern society's answer is you're not sinners. You're just a victim. And victims aren't responsible for what they do. They're nothing more than casualties of what's happened to them in their lives. This view has radically changed the way the society looks at human behavior. Anyone can escape responsibility for his or her wrongdoing by simply claiming the status of being a victim. I'm just a victim of a society. I'm a victim of my environment. I'm not responsible. Does anyone remember the Twinkie defense? In a notorious murder trial that took place in San Francisco in 1979, a former police officer, Dan White, was accused of the murders of Mayor George Muscone and an administrative aide named Harvey Milk. That White committed these murders was never in dispute, since he shot both men at midday inside City Hall. But at trial, the defense claimed that White was suffering from a mental lapse brought on by a series of events in his life that left him temporarily insane. Psychologists who testified at this murder trial postulated that White was not responsible for the murders, even though he carried extra ammunition with him to City Hall and reloaded between killings. But he's not responsible. His attorney said that a depression put him into an altered state that changed his behavior to such a degree that he began to eat junk food, something he had never done before, according to his defense. Maybe I shouldn't have had that donut back there. No telling what I might be capable of now. He said one psychiatrist testified, I think that on the day of the crimes, he really had no meaningful rational capacity to carefully weigh the considerations for and against and rationally decide on a course of action. He couldn't think carefully about what he was going to do. But also it was later called the Twinkie defense by the local press, the correlation between junk food and White's behavior was never made at the trial. Sad thing is, he was convicted of manslaughter instead of first-degree murder. It gave him a lighter sentence as opposed to the first-degree murder sentence that he probably should have received, because he's just a victim. He's a victim of his craving that came on and ate too many Twinkies or whatever other junk food it was that he was eating. One of the most prevalent means of escaping blame is to classify every human failure as some sort of disease. After all, if you've got a disease, how can you be held accountable? If you're the victim of disease, you can't be blamed for what you've done. In fact, there was an FBI agent. He was fired after he embezzled $2,000 from the FBI, and he gambled it away. He got fired for it. Well, probably should have. He turns around and he sues, claiming he has a gambling addiction. and it was a disability. He won the case. And his gambling addiction had to be funded under his employer's health insurance. He's a victim. He's got an addiction to gambling. He couldn't help himself. So we have sex addicts. We have gambling addicts. We have nicotine addicts. We have anger addicts, wife-beating addicts, debt addicts, self-abuse addicts. And it goes on and on and on. All these disabilities the psychologists are finding and describing every time we turn around. Therapy business is just, it's a booming business. But it's not about solving problems. It's not about solving what the Bible calls sin. It's about excusing sin. It just alleviates the guilt and convinces people that they're not responsible for their actions. They're nothing more than victims. So by explaining guilt away, disease model therapy has done untold damage to the human conscience. As Christians, we're living in this world. We have to be careful that we don't fall in this victim mentality. Because we're not supposed to be part of this world. Even though we're in it, we're not supposed to be part of it. We have to be extremely careful not to assimilate into our lives these type of attitudes towards guilt and sin that permeate this culture today. As a Christian with a strong, clear conscience, we can be a powerful witness to society that is losing its conscience. We can be that centurion, as he's describing in the sermonette, standing on the front lines, showing the world what a good conscience, what a good strong conscience is all about. We have to have that good conscience. But will just any conscience do? We mentioned earlier, we can see how the human conscience can vary depending on whose authority we recognize in our life. Conscience acts as that restraint on our human behavior, but is it enough? Is it enough by itself? Well, the conscience we have to develop is the conscience of Jesus Christ. It's the most critical part. We will never reach the perfection of Jesus Christ, at least not as a human being in this flesh, but we have to grow ever towards that goal. We constantly have to be purifying our conscience, making it stronger. We have to develop that conscience of Jesus Christ. And the only way to do that, the only way to develop that relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father, is by recognizing them as our authority. So we have to build our conscience upon the infallible, unchanging standard of the Word of God. When we responded to God's calling, repented of our sins, became baptized, our conscience began to take on a new orientation. But I mentioned, you know, when I was younger, there were things that I did that were against God's law. But after conversion, after receiving God's Spirit, your conscience takes on this new focus, this new authority focus. Prior to our calling, our conscience probably responded to the authorities of our parental teachings. You know, my dad was a smoker. He was a drinker. It would have been easy for me to fall into those same habits, those same patterns. You know, there were, you know, things that, you know, learned behavior from your parents. Those are things we have to make sure to be able to escape. But upon conversion, our conscience is newly awakened to the conflict and the authorities that we recognize. Now we have to say, whose authority? We know we should be following God. Maybe some of those old authorities, you know, depending upon our religious background, maybe some of those old things still would affect us in the way we thought. We had to constantly grow, recognize this new authority of the Word of God. We recognize there's a discrepancy between our behavior and the standards of Jesus Christ. We begin this lifelong process that never ends. As long as we're alive, this lifelong process of repentance. Every time we find that our conscience was wrong, we've done something wrong, do the repentance, and we realign our conscience along God's way, along the mind of Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful gift it was, what we're given at conversion, at baptism, because we had our bad conscience cleared. It was cleansed. Hebrews 9th chapter. Let's turn to Hebrews 9 and verse 14. Hebrews 9, verse 14, Paul's writing here, he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? At our baptism, because of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, our conscience was cleansed. We were given a new life, a new start from those dead works that were behind us, and now we're to serve the living God and grow a new conscience. Reform it. Let it evolve towards being more Christ-like. A washed and rejuvenated conscience is one evidence that a transformation has taken place in your life. If you don't see that in your life, then you have to question, has my conscience really been cleansed? Am I moving more towards Jesus Christ, or am I becoming more a part of this world? He continues in verse 15. He goes on saying, For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. This change that we're going through, this change in our conscience is essential to salvation. What a wonderful gift to be cleansed from a defiled conscience. That's one of the greatest blessings, I think, at the time of our conversion and baptism, is having that cleansed from us. All those sins, all those dead works, cleansed. Our conscience has a chance to start fresh, start new. But what happens if a Christian persists in sinning? Can you have a clear conscience? You find the answer to that in Romans 6. Romans 6, and we begin in verse 1. Romans 6, verse 1. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? As a Christian, we cannot have a clear conscience if we persist in sinning. Titus 1, 15 through 16. Titus 1, verses 15 through 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So the mind and the conscience can become so defiled that they cease making distinctions between what is right, what is pure, and what is wrong and impure. That's what happens if we defile our conscience. We go against it. 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. 1 Timothy 1, 19. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. 1 Timothy 1, verse 19 says, cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences, and as a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. Those who profess to know Christ, those who have been cleansed of their past sins, but they continue in sin, have defiled their conscience, and their lives will be a spiritual shipwreck. As Steve is saying here in the scriptures, their faith has been shipwrecked. It's gone. So we have to be careful not to let our consciences become defiled. We can't continue in sin after becoming a Christian. We have to keep growing more of the mind of Christ. and letting that take over our conscience, form it so that we know what's right, what's wrong. So how do we go about keeping our conscience clean? Well, first thing we need to do is we need to yield and respond to the Holy Spirit that lives in us. Romans 9:1 says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit acts upon the Christian and acts upon his conscience. God talks to us via the Holy Spirit and affects our conscience, telling us what's right, what's wrong. As we're led by the Spirit, our conscience gradually becomes more and more like the conscience of Jesus Christ. So that's what we have to do. We have to make sure that we're yielding. When we hear that little voice in our head telling us, go this way, don't go that way, you've got to make sure to listen to it, not defile it. We keep it tender and sensitive. It's the second thing we can do to keep it clean. Keep it tender and sensitive. Don't ignore your conscience. If your conscience is telling you, you shouldn't do it, I should have had that donut, I know that. Just don't ignore your conscience. When you ignore your conscience, you're deliberately and you're consistently failing to respond to the convictions of your inner voice. And you will develop a resistance to those convictions. Your conscience becomes dull. It can become blunted. It can be wounded, and as we read earlier, defiled. And if the process is not reversed, it will become seared. When I was still living in Springfield, Missouri, I was getting ready to move back to the St. Louis area. And I was leaving the job I had in Springfield. I didn't have a job yet in St. Louis area, so I didn't know what I was going to do. And I was looking for work and came across a IT job that was available in St. Louis for a bank, Lindell Bank in St. Louis area. The interview, though, they wanted to do was on a Saturday. I thought, well, I got to have a job. God will understand. So I went to St. Louis, did the interview, and I brought up the Sabbath issue. I said, I don't work from Friday to Saturday. And they kind of looked at me strange, like, you know, you're here on a Saturday. And I said, well, you know, usually we don't have anything going on Saturday. You wouldn't be required. They said, however, you know, when we open on Saturday morning, the books have to be balanced. So, you know, if you have to stay late on a Friday to make sure the books are balanced, then that would be required. And I'm thinking, okay, that's an ox in the ditch, right? It's not going to happen all the time. And I was justifying in my own mind that, yes, this would be good. This would be good. So I went back to Springfield, get ready, and that conscience just ate away at me the whole trip back to Springfield, Missouri. And by the time I got back there, I said, you know, I'm not having any faith. I'm not trusting in God. I took the first job that was thrown at me just because I wanted to make sure I had something to go to. So I wrote them back and told them, no, I couldn't take the job. And, you know, which they were upset about because they'd taken their ad out of the paper and had to put a new ad in the paper. But I realized that, you know, my conscience was telling me, and I could have ignored my conscience and gone ahead and taken it. So I moved back to St. Louis, didn't have a job, and fell in a situation where I was trying to get a resume written, and resume guy introduced me to a headhunter, got me a job at Southwestern Bell Telephone, and I stayed there for 30-some years before I retired here a couple of years ago. Because I followed my conscience, because I did the right thing and didn't take a job, I ended up with a good-paying job that never required me to work on the Sabbath. Had some situations where they were almost going to make me stay for the Feast of Tabernacles during strike situations. And I said, you know, I've got to go. That's all there is to it. And, you know, human resources said, don't fight with him. Just let him go. But it was such a blessing. And I think of that, you know, often. You know, I listened to my conscience. I was tender. I was sensitive to it. And I allowed myself to understand that what I was going to do, I was trying to justify something in my own mind that wasn't right. And so God gave me a wonderful job that I had for many years, very blessing. So it's possible. We can damage our conscience. If we're not tender and sensitive, we can damage it to where it's destroyed and completely desensitized, and it's incapable of even being penetrated by God's Spirit. We can read that in 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4 in verses 1 through 2. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." That's what happens if we leave the faith. Even God's Spirit will no longer be able to get through. It's going to be seared with a hot iron. It's not going to be open. It's not going to be tender any longer. It's not going to be sensitive responding to God's Spirit. If you're feeling guilty, guilt feelings are a reliable signal that something's wrong somewhere, and we better come to grips with it and make it right. Guilt functions in the spiritual world just like pain does in the physical world. Pain tells us that there's something physically wrong with us. So we're feeling pain. We know that there's some type of physical problem that has to be dealt with, or our body's going to suffer. Guilt is that spiritual indicator. We're feeling guilty. It's a spiritual pain that tells us something's wrong and has to be confronted and cleansed. 1 John 3, verses 19 through 21. "And by this we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us," which is our conscience, "God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God." But if our heart's condemning us, it's telling us something's wrong. God's greater than that. He knows all things. He can direct us to do the right thing. But if our heart doesn't condemn us, then we can have confidence towards God that we're doing the right thing. Don't go against your conscience. Romans 14, 22 through 23. I'm going to read this from the Modern King James Version. Modern King James Version. Romans 14, 22 through 23 tells us, Do you have faith? Have it to yourselves before God. Blessed is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But the one doubting, if he eats, he has been condemned, because it's not of faith, and all that is not of faith is sin. This is a situation where people are eating meat offered to idols. And if they thought it was wrong and they were doing it, it wasn't of faith. And if it wasn't of faith, then it was of sin. It might be legal and lawful to do something in God's eyes, but if you think it's wrong, if your mind's telling you it's wrong, and you go against your conscience, then you're sinning. It's out of faith. So even though it's not wrong, it can be a sin if you're going against your conscience in that way. Going against the convictions of one's conscience encourages the habit of compromising towards real sin. That's why it's such a danger. If you go against your conscience, it turns out that something wasn't wrong to do, but if you go against it thinking that it's wrong, then you're gonna enforce and encourage that habit of compromising with God's word. It promotes a hardening and desensitization to sin. So in order to have a strong, healthy conscience, you have to grow in the knowledge of God. Now, the inner voice of the conscience can be inaccurate. We've mentioned that before. It bears witness to the standards of the authorities that we recognize. 1 Corinthians 8, we won't go through the entire book of chapter of 1 Corinthians 8, but that's dealing with the meat offered to idols, and it shows that the conscience can be an error in judging the eating of certain meats as sinful, when in fact nothing is wrong with eating the meat. Hence, the conscience has to be trained. It has to be taught. It's not a static thing. It will grow in knowledge and understanding. It's capable of growth, and in fact, it has to grow. The Christian conscience is a lifelong process of being shaped by the Word of God. We need to grow in knowledge all the time. It has to be firmly built on God's Word, on that foundation. And this requires educating our conscience. The more of God's knowledge that we have, and the more we apply it, the closer we come to the perfect conscience of Jesus Christ. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 7 there, he said, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, because they haven't learned that yet. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. They ate it thinking it was wrong, then their conscience was defiled because they thought it was wrong. The main issue that Paul's addressing is how to deal with the differences in the knowledge of God's truth within the church. We're all at different levels in our knowledge and our understanding, and because of that, our consciences will vary. We can't judge somebody. No Christian should violate his conscience, and no Christian has the right to influence a fellow Christian to violate their conscience. We know someone has a problem with eating out on the Sabbath. We don't encourage them and invite them to a restaurant to go eat with us. We don't do something that would violate their conscience or cause them to violate it. God accepts the Christians whose conscience is less developed, and so should we. Romans 14:21-22, Paul tells us it's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine or drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. We don't want to cause our brother to stumble by forcing them to defile their conscience, to go against their conscience in some way. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. And the last thing to do is to maintain a clear, healthy conscience. It requires action. You have to confess and forsake known sins. James 4, starting in verse 8, James 4, verses 8 through 10. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We're double-minded in our conscience. We have to purify it. We have to purify our hearts, our conscience. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your daughters be turned to mourning, or your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We have to confess our sins. We have to forsake those. It requires action. It requires energy and an effort on our part. Our conscience is either becoming more sensitive or it's becoming desensitized every day. It does not remain static. It depends on what we're doing in our lives, how we're forming it, what we're listening to. It all depends on our response to its warnings. Acknowledgement, confession of sin is that first step. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:4, my conscience is clear. But that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide. We have to let God examine us. We examine ourselves by comparing ourselves to the Word of God and our actions and our life. But even if our conscience hasn't convicted us, it's ultimately God who will be our judge. So therefore, we have to examine ourselves to make sure that our conscience hasn't become desensitized. So I asked at the beginning, what is this thing we call a conscience? Is it something we can get along without having? I think as we've seen here, we have to have a conscience. And the Bible does have much to say about the conscience and what it does, how it affects our lives. In order to develop a good conscience, let us remember first that we have to grow in grace and knowledge. We have to let Christ perfect our consciences. And that we have to be humble, we have to be teachable, and willing to change as Christ leads us. God speaks to our conscience, brethren, directly through the Holy Spirit. Society's conscience, it's going away, it's vanishing, it's disappearing on us day by day. We who know Christ must make every effort to maintain a good, clear, clean conscience. The world needs a conscience. It needs God's conscience. It needs to see God's conscience in actions. We need to be out there on those front lines. We need to be setting the example, being the light that's brought out in the announcements, showing this world what this light is all about, what having a conscience is. It's up to us to show them. So, brethren, let's keep on dancing with that dinosaur.